Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
And happy St. Patrick's Day. It's one of my favorite of all the secondary holidays, right? I really like St. Patrick's Day because if you don't know, my name is Patrick. I have the privilege of serving as a pastor here at the church, and it really is a privilege to be able to preach today. The sermon is going to be from Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. So I'd encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles there. We're gonna look there in just a moment. So Matthew 26, 47 through 56. Have you ever been somewhere that's just extraordinarily dark? You know, as I think about it, I think of being in a cave one time. And, you know, if you've ever been in a cave, a lot of times you'll go into this like big chamber and it's all lit up. And then at some point they turn the lights out. And as you're in there, in that darkness, the darkness is so complete, it almost feels like it has a weight to it as you're in that room. And I don't know if you're standing there like I was, but I didn't want to move once the lights went out because, you know, if I wasn't grabbing someone or something, it was super disorienting. But as powerful and as weighty as a darkness like that might feel, it's overcome by even the smallest of lights. Light pushes back the darkness and overcomes it, and it stands out all the more brightly as the backdrop is all the more dark. This reminds me of this idea of a painting I saw in high school. It's called The 3rd of May, 1808 by Francisco Goya. And in the picture, you see some Spanish people, in particular a Spanish man, who's standing at the front of a firing line. They've been trying to repel Napoleon's forces coming into their country. And as you look at the soldiers, they're shrouded in black. All of the scene is dark, but the guy right in the center is bright white. His arms are outstretched. And even as you look on his hand, there's a hole in his hand. I think he's in some sense signifying Jesus in some sense in this painting. But it's the contrast, the brightness that you see in this place. Your eye instantly goes to that figure. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the darkness of the night is magnified by the darkness of men's hearts and their motives, we see Jesus shining brightly as the hope of the world. The Savior, Jesus, is resolved to overcome that darkness by confronting it head on. And so the hour has come. The stage is set for the Good Shepherd to lay his life down for the sheep. Though darkness has surrounded Jesus, his glory shines brightly, and he confronts this evil face to face. Jesus, here in our passage, we're going to see that he endures the pain of betrayal, the indignity of his arrest, to follow the will of God. And he receives the kiss of a false friend, and in turn shows us what true friendship looks like. We see those contrasted. And ultimately, Jesus bears our betrayals so that we would be transformed, so that we would not be defined by them, that we would be cleansed from them. So brothers and sisters, let's pray and ask the Lord just to lead us in these realities. Father, would you now help us to see Jesus? Help us to see him clearly, shining in his beautiful radiance, his purity and righteousness. And let us look to him as our hope. Father, as we recognize the darkness of sin in us, Lord, our only hope is Christ Jesus. And I'm thankful, Lord, that he bore our sin and shame and betrayal on the cross so that we could be redeemed. Lord, lead us, I pray, to behold him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read from Matthew 26, starting in verse 47. It says this. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all of the disciples left him and fled. As we look at our passage, we're gonna divide it into basically two different sections. First thing we're gonna see is that Jesus is betrayed by Judas. And we're gonna spend quite a bit of time just looking at those three verses 47 through 49. And this is where we're gonna start. But the second part will be, we're gonna see how Jesus responds to Judas and to Peter and then to the crowd in the second section. So really there's two main ideas that we're gonna look at, but the second idea has those three different parts. But here we're gonna see where Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Judas comes up. So at the beginning of chapter 26, if you remember back just a few weeks, in verses 3 through 4, the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, and his name was Caiaphas. And it says in verse 4 that they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. It's as if the leaders of the Jews, they've been putting their pieces on the chessboard in place so they could systematically kill Jesus. They hate him and they hate his message, and they're doing everything they can to trap him and kill him. Things start to come together all the more when Judas comes to them and he says, "Hey, I'll sell him into your hands for 30 pieces of silver." You know, he being a close friend of Jesus could help them find him and even capture him at just the right time so that there wouldn't be a ruckus raised by the people that actually liked him. And I imagine that the priests and the leaders, they were delighted at the thought of Jesus being captured in this way. And even more, I'm sure that they marveled at their own ingenuity in being able to come up with a plan like this. And I can even hear them say, "I can't wait. I can't wait to see the look on Jesus' face when he realizes who betrayed him. He's ours," they're thinking. And they're right in one sense. Their desires are going to come to pass. The end game is truly now upon us because Jesus will be dead before sunset on this very day. But as we see in our passage, Jesus is no bystander to these events. You know, he's not a bystander to the plans of these wicked men. No, Jesus is the one who's in charge of these things. It is Jesus, the perfect Son of God, being resolved to follow the Father's will and to drink the cup of his wrath down to the bottom, who goes to meet his betrayer. Remember what Chris ended with last week, verse 45 and 46. It says this, "Sleep and take your rest later on," as Jesus is confronting or talking to his disciples who had fallen asleep again. He says, "See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." That doesn't mean let us be going the other direction. He says, let us be going directly to Judas. He knows the cost. He knows the isolation. He knows the agony that awaits him. But he also knows the reward. He knows the stakes. And he's committed to saving his people. And so as Jesus rouses his followers and they head to meet the betrayer, the scene shifts a little bit and we see it from Judas's perspective as he's coming up, followed by a great crowd. And this scene serves as a tragic back end to the triumphal entry that came in chapter 21. If you remember back, the triumphal entry, Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem and the people go out to meet Jesus and to welcome him in as a victorious king. And they're waving palm branches that signify peace, and they're laying their cloaks down in front of him, welcoming the king into the gates. They're saying words like, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This was just in chapter 21. But it was just on Sunday of the same week. Just a few days later, think about how this scene has turned. Where the crowds now come not in the middle of the day where they would be able to rejoice in what's happening. They come in the darkness to hide their actions. The palm branches that were in their hands have been replaced by implements of war, by clubs and swords. The words on their lips aren't words of joy and praise, but they're words of accusation, or calling him a blasphemer, one who defiles the truth. And the words on their lips are calling for his death. According to Matthew, this crowd is made up of the people from the chief priests and the elders of the people. This is who the crowd is that comes with Judas. These are the people who should have been celebrating. And instead, they were calling for the death of their Messiah. And at the front of this angry mob is Judas, the betrayer. One who was with Jesus from the beginning. He was Jesus' friend, and as Matthew tells us here in verse 47, he's one of the 12. He was one of those 12 men who Jesus invested most in. He spent his time with. You know, as you think about Judas coming up to Jesus, what must that scene have been like? Can you picture it? Can you think about what it would have appeared to be? I can picture Judas coming up playing it cool, even though he's being backed up by a whole group of thugs as he comes up to Jesus. You know, he told his people, hey, I'm gonna kiss Jesus on, I guess, on his face somewhere, and then you're going to know that it's him. And this makes sense in some sense to us because we're thinking, why would he kiss him and mark him? But in days before photographs and video, not everybody would have known who he was. And so Judas says, I'm going to show you a sign so that you'll recognize who he is. How ironic, though, that they had missed all of the other signs that Jesus had performed that clearly showed who he was. But they're not going to miss this one. And so he walks up to Jesus, and as Jesus goes to him, he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." And I can imagine as the words come out of his mouth, they come out almost with a hiss as he says them. What sadness must have been on Jesus' face as he watches Judas come up and say these words. He knows that Judas is lying. Judas outwardly calls Jesus Rabbi, but inwardly he has rejected him as his teacher and as his Lord. Judas' whole greeting is a lie, and the kiss that he plants on Jesus is the greatest lie of them all. It's as if the whole scene was planned to cause Jesus the greatest amount of pain. Not only does Judas betray Jesus, but he does it with a kiss. This sign of friendship and of love is the mark of his betrayal. Is it not ironic that that's the mark that he uses? He doesn't point at Jesus from afar. He doesn't give them a rough description and say he's going to be wearing this. He says, I'm going to go up and I'm going to kiss him. And he's the one you should kill. See, this is one of the most tragic scenes in all of history. Where the glorious Son of God, God himself, the Savior of the world, stands before one that he spent 3 years with. One that he spent time eating and drinking and serving together with. Judas, who had seen Jesus heal the sick and the lame. He had seen Jesus calm the storm with a spoken word. Judas, who had seen Jesus walk on top of the water. And had heard his teachings. He had heard his sermons. He'd had countless conversations with Jesus that aren't even listed in the Bible here. He's seen all of the evidences of who Jesus is. And yet he condemns Jesus with a kiss. See, here we see that Judas rejects God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like Adam rejected God in that first garden of Eden. And in Isaiah 53, the writer tells us this is the same passage we read as our call to worship. Speaking of Jesus, the suffering servant, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And his sorrows and grief weren't just from the nails that were driven through his hands and through his feet. They weren't just from the crown of thorns that were placed on his head. But they must have included his rejection by his friends. In some sense, they all betray Jesus. All of his friends do, because they flee, as verse 56 makes clear. But there's a very special anguish in having one who is a friend hate you. Have you ever yourself been kissed by the lips of betrayal? Have you been greeted by a hug at one moment to then be stabbed in the back by words or actions from another? You see, betrayal is especially cruel because it's like an acid that erodes our ability to trust other people. It has the potential to eat through all of the layers that healthy relationships are built upon. It creates fear in us about whether it's good to actually open up to another person, so it makes it difficult to even have community because of bad past experiences. It causes us to doubt the words and the actions of others instead of trusting that they're real and a genuine reflection of how they feel about us. And it's particularly nasty because it creates in us a doubt even when people are offering words of encouragement and love to us. Are they saying those words really because they care for me, or they really don't? You know, are they saying that they love me, or deep down they really don't even like me? Are they encouraging me, but deep down they really want me to fail? You see, being betrayed can actually lead you to a place of isolation where you retreat inward and you replay those events over and over. What could I have done differently? How did I not see these signs before me? How could I have changed it in such a way that it would lead to these places? These thoughts end up being like a prison for us if you stay there. So as you think about your own life, do you allow the betrayal of another to continue to define you in the present? And have you allowed the slings and arrows of other Judases to wreck your ability to have meaningful relationships in the present, especially in the church? And also, has betrayal that you've suffered at the hands of another, has that led you to also question whether God himself might do the same thing to you, especially when things don't seem like they're going like you planned them to be? Might God say things are true about me and they not actually be true? Brothers and sisters, I'd say the answer to that is that we know throughout the scriptures of the steadfast love of the Lord. He does not change. He does what he says, and his promises come to pass. We see that all throughout just this very passage and everywhere in the Bible. God is utterly true, though everyone else is a liar. But here's the thing. I want to encourage you. Jesus can relate to your heartaches when you've been betrayed by another. He knows what it's like to be heartbroken. He knows what it's like to be condemned, and in his case, unjustly, to be mocked and to be scorned. He knows the temptations that we face in those moments, but he also knows what it means to overcome those temptations. And as you think about yourself, it's his valuation of us that answers the critics' mocking. And it's his redemption that restores places that are hurt by sin and shame. What a fault, you know, when a false friend says something hurtful, or potentially even your spouse, maybe a family member, and their words and actions demean you and devalue you in some sense, know that Jesus says of you, if you are his, if you're one of his sheep, he says, you are mine. You're covered by my blood. You are my son and daughter. You have value to me. And when the enemy brings up your old sins in a way to wound you and hold them over you, trying to brand you by them, Jesus' blood says clean over you. Brothers and sisters, there may be places where you've been grievously wounded by others. I would encourage you that your growth group is a great place where people care about you and want to be able to walk with you through these places, to be able to minister God's word to you and love you in a way that's genuine and true. And so if you're not in community and growth group, I would encourage you, this is a great place for you to receive care and counsel from people who genuinely will walk alongside you. It is by Jesus' wounds that we are able to bear the wounds of others. It's because he shed his blood for us that we can endure sufferings and hardships from others. His blood speaks a better word over us. And where others are unfaithful and betray us, he is the perfect friend who sticks closer than a brother. He will not fail. He will not depart us. But as we think about this, as we think about being betrayed, we've got to turn it the other direction. We can't just let ourselves off the hook because we also play the role of the betrayer. Not just to others, but to God. You know, as you sit in your seat, are you thinking about words that you've spoken against a friend or a family member? Words that you uttered to tear down, to destroy another person? Do you identify with the backstabber or the liar or the covenant breaker? Have you betrayed a loved one's trust to indulge in your own sinful desires? What's the encouragement to us if that's where we find ourselves? In 1 John 1:9, we hear, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of unrighteousness. The right response is, if we are the betrayer, is to repent of our sin, both to God first and foremost, because our sin is always against God, but it's then against the other person. And a part of that repentance is to stop doing the thing that we're doing. Christ's work on the cross has covered our sins. When we place our faith in him, even the sins of betrayal, and he's able to make us and you righteous by his blood. So the encouragement is to repent. But it's not to just be a serial confessor. There should be a progress in that as you're depending upon the Spirit. There should be less and less of the times you're going back to that same sin and more that you're putting on Christ. So it's not just an excuse to continue to betray. But in that betrayal, there's opportunity for repentance and restoration. So the encouragement is to repent, but it's also to take heart because we have a great high priest who can help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus, he says, come to me in those places where you are sinning and betraying others. Come to me and you will find forgiveness of your sins and restoration. You come to me and you'll receive mercy and grace and find help in time of need. So as we see this picture, do you see the light of Jesus shining brightly through its surrounding darkness? Where he willingly bears your betrayals at the cross and he pays for them once and for all so that you would no longer be defined by them. He bears your betrayal and enables you to bear the betrayal of others for his sake and to offer forgiveness to the ones who have hurt and maligned you because you have been forgiven much. The glory of the gospel is that God no longer sees us as betrayers or as enemies. If we are in Christ, we have been declared to be clean. We've been declared to be pure and justified and holy because of Jesus. Even the mocking voice of our greatest shame and betrayal, as loud as it might scream, has been silenced and answered by Jesus' blood at the cross. In the midst of our great darkness, the glory of Jesus and his gospel shines brightly. So this is what we see as Jesus is betrayed by Judas. But let's also see, how does Jesus respond? How does he respond to Judas? How does he respond to Peter? And how does he respond to the crowd? I'm going to read from starting in verse 50 down to 54. So Jesus says to Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then he came up and laid hands on Jesus and he seized him. Or they did that. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" So here we see Jesus starts out by responding to Judas. I said Peter. Jesus responds to Judas. Is it surprising how he responds here? I mean, just put yourself in the position. Imagine that a betrayer that you know as a betrayer is coming up to talk to you and to betray you. What words would come out of your mouth? What litany of colorful language would flow from your lips if you were being betrayed by one and you knew it? See, this is another subtle place of temptation where for us, it would be easy to give in to the sinful desires and lash out at the other person, to answer venom with venom by letting our betrayer have a piece of our mind and frankly feeling justified in it because of the seriousness of the person's rebellion against us. But is that how Jesus responds here? It's not. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, thinking back about possibly this particular time, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." As you think about yourself in this scenario, when you're betrayed, if someone has betrayed you, do you trust God in those moments as Jesus does here? Jesus continues entrusting himself to him who judges justly, even though he's betrayed. And here we see that Jesus tells Judas to do exactly what he came to do. Judas, do what you came to do. Jesus shows us here that he is in total control of this encounter. We see it all over this passage. It's Jesus that foretells Judas' betrayal earlier in the evening. It's Jesus who tells his disciples that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter, and also that he's going to be raised from the dead. He doesn't run from the confrontation. He knows it's coming. He tells them it's coming. He doesn't go the other direction like I probably would. But he goes straight to Judas. He walks straight to the place where he needs to go. Jesus is not a coward. He doesn't run from the confrontation, but he goes directly toward it. And even as Judas betrays him with a kiss, he tells Judas to do what he came to do. He doesn't mock him. He doesn't revile him. He doesn't hate him. Jesus is resigned here that this is the hour that his Father has appointed for him to be taken. This is the time when he's to be tortured and hung on a cross and killed. He said it to us in verses 45 and 46. He says it multiple places here, even in verse 56. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. He knows that this is the time that the Father has for him, and so he goes there. Judas is culpable for his own sin, but it's the Father's will to send the Son to die. And Jesus willingly goes to fulfill. He goes to the cross to fulfill his purpose. And as Judas kisses Jesus, it says that the crowd places their hands on him to seize him. And one of the disciples takes out a sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. And if you knew nothing of this story, but you knew the disciples, who might you think this was? You don't even have to have John tell us who it was, but John does, John 18. He says that the servant whose ear was struck was named Malchus. He is the servant of the high priest. And absolutely, it's Peter who draws the sword out and he cuts his ear. But why does Peter do that? I can imagine that the things that Jesus said to him just earlier, that earlier in the evening, are coming back to his mind, where Jesus predicts that all of you are going to fall away. And Peter says, no, even if they all fall away, I'll never fall away from you. I'll never depart you. I'll never leave you. And Jesus says, Peter, you will. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me not just once, but three times. And when Chris preached this sermon, if you remember, he coupled the prediction with the actual event where Peter denied Jesus. But as we think about our passage chronologically, Peter hasn't yet denied him. It's been predicted. And so Peter's saying, okay, I've got my eyes out. Any way in which something's coming against Jesus, I'm not going to deny him. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll be as zealous as I could possibly be. I'm going to pull out my sword. I'll defend him from any attackers. And that's exactly what he does. He strikes at Malchus, and I think he's probably trying to do more than cut his ear off. But he seems adamant about not denying Jesus. But here's the thing. The text tells us that Peter stretches out his hand, draws out his sword, and strikes that servant. Peter is stretching out his hand to try to save Jesus by shedding the blood of another. And here's the thing. He's got it wrong. Jesus doesn't need to be saved. We do. Peter thinks that by drawing his sword and shedding the blood of another, Jesus will be saved. Where Jesus says, no, the gospel says this, I will spread my arms and I will shed my blood so that you would be saved. The kingdom isn't won by a sword, but it's won by a cross. And this is what Jesus wants Peter to understand. Jesus doesn't applaud Peter's show of loyalty, but he tells him to put away his sword and put it in his place. He says, all that take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, don't get caught up too much in this verse and saying, well, this is a justification for being a pacifist then. That's not Jesus' main point here. But instead, Jesus is reminding Peter that Jesus' kingdom isn't going to advance at the point of the sword. It's not going to come by man's power, nor by pacifism, but it's going to come through the proclamation of the gospel. His kingdom advances when people place their faith in Jesus as their Savior. The way that we wage war against the darkness is not with guns, and it's not with bullets or bombs or armies. It's not through politics, and it's not through statecraft, but it is through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, of Christ Jesus crucified. For our enemies aren't flesh and blood. Bombs and bullets can't kill them. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But then it tells us how we fight them. We fight the darkness by putting on the whole armor of God. And in particular, we wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God itself. We proclaim the glories of Christ, and the darkness is defeated. See, Peter here, as he's thinking about Jesus going to the cross, he thinks nothing good can come of the cross in that moment. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. This is the lesson Jesus wants to teach Peter and us. And as we look down to verse 53, Jesus gives a strong reality check to Peter. And I love, this verse is awesome right in the middle of this passage. He says this, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? If Chris was preaching this, he would say that Jesus is flexing his omnipotent bicep here. I don't usually say that. I would just say that, man, you see that Jesus is a boss here. This is the reality of the conflict that's unfolding here. If Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, guess what? He wouldn't have been there. The crowds thought that they were the ones in control with their clubs and their swords. You know, they're thinking, what can this little backwater teacher do compared with us? You know, even as they see Jesus revealed by Judas's kiss, they probably think, what's the big deal with this guy? He looks like nothing. The reality couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus doesn't need the protection of Peter or his disciples. Because he can have the very hosts of heaven at his disposal with a word. He says he could call down 12 legions. A legion is something like 5,000 to 6,000 troops. He tells them, I could call down 60,000 to 70,000 angels to stand behind me. Right? And I don't want you to think squishy, cuddly, small, cute angels, if that's what you think. I want you to think about angels like we see in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, which I'll admit is probably not the first verse that comes to mind when you do your scripture memory, but maybe it should be. Where God sends the angel of the Lord to defeat Sennacherib, the king of Assyria's army. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out. I think one angel goes out and strikes down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Jesus is the one who is in charge of this situation. He says, you come at me with your crowd, guess what? I could have 70,000 angels stand here, hit like lightning, and destroy all of you. You can't take me anywhere I don't want to go. And yet, guess where I'm going to go? Right where you want me to. Because it's fulfilling the will of God. This one here is the one of true power. And he demonstrates the greatest meekness we've ever seen. The only reason that the crowds can take him is because, as verse 56 says, that it's God's will for it to happen. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. But verse 54 tells us something in particular, too, where he's talking to Peter. He said, but if I did this, Peter, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? If he calls down the angels to protect him, how would the scriptures be fulfilled regarding the work of the Messiah to save them? And the answer is they wouldn't be. So that's why he doesn't call them down, so that he could save his people. It's his purpose to die. Jesus was born to die. And that's exactly what he does. In John 10, verse 11 and verse 17 through 18, we hear this. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That's Jesus. That's awesome. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. No one can take his life from him, but he freely gives it for the sake of all mankind. Jesus goes to the cross so that even the sin of betrayal, think about this. This sin in particular, how evil and vile it is, that it could be redeemed and cleansed by his blood. When it's our betrayal, he cleanses it by his blood. How much more majestic does Jesus seem when we see him restrain his power for the sake of those that he loves? How amazing is it that the Son of God willingly walks the path to the cross so that you and I would not have to? And the crazy thing is that he doesn't just do it for his friends. It actually says he does it for those who hated him. Jesus didn't do it for the righteous because there were none righteous except for him. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, when he thinks about what Jesus did for him and for everyone, he says, Jesus died for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. Peter counts himself among that us there. I was unrighteous. I needed him to bring me to God. Jesus died so that I would live. He is the one who makes us righteous, all of us, including himself. He understands later what he did not understand in the moment, that Jesus had to die to bring us to God. But therein is the glory too. And as verse 56 says, all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. As you look at the last verse in this section, verse 56, the very end, it ends with Jesus being left utterly alone by his captors. His disciples flee to safety. Peter skulks back at a distance. O'Donnell, who's a commentator on this passage, says that the solitude of Jesus in Gethsemane somehow gets even more solitary. The most alone place he's ever been somehow becomes even more alone. Well, there's one light shining in the midst of all of that darkness. Everyone has left him. It's as if he's the one solitary bright light surrounded by the greatest of the darkness. But here's the thing. Jesus is not overcome with the darkness. Not of the darkness of betrayal or the indignity of his arrest, nor of his torture, nor of his death. No, he overcomes the darkness and saves a people out of it. Let us rejoice that he goes to the places where we deserve to go. He bears our sin and our shame and our betrayal. He takes it upon himself. But what he gives to us in return is not hatred and shame, but it's grace and righteousness, where the crowds go out to him with swords and clubs. They're bringing that with them. What does he bring? He brings love and grace and forgiveness to those that come to meet him to kill him. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us that he makes us bearers of his light to shine in the midst of a dark world so that others would see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. What an amazing thing that he transforms those who rebel against him, those who are sinners, into those who carry his light into the world. We carry the hope of the gospel to the far reaches of the world so that those who are in darkness would see a great light in Christ. They would be transformed and have life. John 1:5, as we close, says this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reality, that the light shines in the darkness. You shine in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome you, because you are a king who rightly is victorious. And we thank you that you have redeemed us from our sin, that you give us your light to proclaim to those who are lost. Father, let us do that now. Let us respond in faith. Let us respond in joy to our King, our Lord, who saves us. And let us declare the hope of the gospel that we have, the light of the world. That's you, Lord. Let us proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen.